A Chinese Bible woman some years ago was witnessing about Christ to a scholar in the market town, right there in the marketplace. He heard her very courteously, and after a little said, "Madam, you speak well, but why do you dwell on Jesus Christ? Let him alone and tell us about God." Whereat she replied, "What, sir, should we know about God if it were not for Jesus Christ?" And that statement is very, very appropriate for what we're going to be looking at today. Unashamed of Christ in Christmas, unashamed of who Christ is. And you find the bold declarations of the person and work of Jesus Christ throughout the Gospels and then, of course, throughout the rest of the New Testament. But we want to look at the inspired perspective on Christ and his coming from the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 1, if you'll turn with me there. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Late in the first century, with John being the only surviving apostle, the Holy Spirit stirred him to write the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. And these declare the person of Jesus Christ in a very straightforward way, the God-man. And this was on John's heart to get it right. He knew him. He had been through all that Christ had taught and then had seen Christ ascend into heaven after the resurrection and then knew of the person and work of Christ through the Spirit in the lives of the early Christians. And it was his passion that people understand who this Christ is that we're celebrating here in this season. John chapter 20, verse 30 gives us the whole summation of this gospel. "And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," speaking of what the Holy Spirit had him use to write the Gospel of John, "that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And that believing ye might have life through his name." My friends, the only way for there to be life in the life of any person on this planet is they must hear the truth about Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. His name Jesus means Savior. And what we are looking at here in this Christmas season is the fact that God solve man's sin problem by God coming himself, the second person of the Trinity, into this world. John, of course, was very passionate, as we saw in our series the last year. In 1 John, he said, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." You see, not only is eternal life through his name, but life to live our lives is through understanding who he is and what he wants to do in our day. So John chapter 1 is the Christmas story from John's perspective. You say, "Now wait a second, it doesn't have anything about the manger and the wise men and so forth." No, it simply gives us the facts about who this one is that came into the world. And it helps us understand the Christ of Christmas. So first of all, I want us to see Christ, the eternal creator God. Christ, the eternal creator God. He was the eternal Word. If you'll look with me at chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Powerful statements. Now, who is this Word, this Logos, this communication of God? Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 14 is the key focus of today. Jesus Christ is the one spoken of in verses 1 to 3. And so as we look at this, we realize that he is the eternal God. He is the Logos. He communicates to us because he is God in humanity. He communicates to us all about the eternality and the person of God himself, since he is God. It is wonderful that we have the humanity of Jesus, for as you read the Gospels and see how he responded, you find much about the person and heart and work of the Lord, of God himself. It's a wonderful thing. And so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the everlasting, eternal God. A.W. Tozer says it well, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God," said Moses in the Spirit. From the vanishing point to the vanishing point would be another way to say it. The mind looks backward in time until the dim past vanishes, then turns and looks into the future till thought and imagination collapse from exhaustion, and God is at both points unaffected by each other. God is eternal. Now, we can somewhat understand things going on and on and on, but to think that things always were, don't think about it too much if you don't want to get a headache. I mean, it just is outside the realm of human experience. And so the Word, who we understand from verse 14, is Jesus, was with God from ages past. He is the eternal God. He has always been in relationship with God the Father. Christ did not at some point come into existence as God. In eternity past, the Father and the Son have always been in communication with each other and with the Spirit. And again, that is hard for us to comprehend, but clearly taught here in the Word of God. The preposition there, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, indicates both equality and distinction of identity. You definitely have the persons of the Godhead. So it's very important for us to see this. The incarnation is God literally coming to earth and taking on the form of a man and becoming actually man, but he is God, and that is our emphasis today. The phrase can be rendered face to face with. In other words, there was a coexistence, Father and Son, and yet one. It's the great mystery of the Trinity. Now, there is a cult in our country called the Jehovah's Witness, and a Christian pastor was once had someone in his audience who was from that background and was just constantly heckling and interrupting the meeting by shouting, and he said, "You cannot prove that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He was the firstborn of every creature, so he could not be deity. The eternal Father must therefore be older than his Son, and if Christ is not as old as his Father, then he is not eternal. If he is not eternal, he cannot be God." Imagine somebody saying that in a service. Well, thankfully, the preacher was a very quick-minded and spiritual man, and he thought about the statement, a father must be older than a son. Then he gave this withering reply: "While you might make such a point concerning an earthly parent, it certainly does not apply when we speak of God. I will prove that to you by your own words. You have just called God the eternal Father. But how can God be the eternal Father, not just God, without having an eternal Son? Eternal fatherhood demands eternal sonship. When did your own paternal parent begin to be your father? At the very moment you became a son, and not before. While time must elapse before one can become a human father, this is not true of God. He is the eternal Father, therefore he must have an eternal Son." The critic fell silent. You see, the problem is we try to box in these great doctrines into our human logic. Folks, our box is really small. Now, you may be a towering intellect here this morning. Well, maybe not. But there might be somebody here. But I don't care what of a towering intellect you may be, your box is still pretty small. You'll never be able to comprehend the Trinity, and certainly not eternity. and what deity is. But isn't the Word of God so wonderful how it gives us the facets of these truths in such a beautiful way so the Spirit of God can illumine us and we can begin to get somewhat of a handle on it? And so God the Father and God the Son are co-equal God, one God, and from eternity both are eternal. That's what it says. And so if you ever get to face that, this is one of the clear teachings on that. Not only is he eternal, but the Lord Jesus was in the beginning, the Word was God, and then we read in verse 3, and all things were made by him. Let me state that again. And all things were made by whom? The Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, folks, I want you to get a hold of this in a very practical sense. Everything about you was created by Jesus. This one that we glory in that was in the manger, what a marvel that God would become a baby. This one that we enjoy singing about and is such a blessing to us. Never forget that not only is he the eternal God, he is the creator. And everything about you, everything you have, everything on this earth, everything in this massive universe came by the word of Jesus Christ himself, God Almighty. And the word of God is very clear. Listen to Colossians 1:16 very closely. For all things were created by him that are in heaven and earth. This is talking about Jesus Christ in the context. That are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Jesus Christ created all things. Folks, we better get it right when it comes to Jesus because he's the creator. I mean, this is it. This is bottom line. I mean, this is as basic as you can get. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom, that's his Son, also he made the worlds. It is just overpowering if you do any kind of study of the universe. When you think of the distances, when you think of the power of just one star, to think that God created that by the word of his mouth, and that Jesus in particular was the one who caused all of this to come into being. Again, may I say, you need to get it right about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So as we think of the Christ of Christmas, we need to understand, according to this passage, he is the eternal God. He is the eternal creator God. Now you would think that reality and what Christ did for us would just cause mankind to immediately bow before the Lord. But remember, Satan has done everything he can to cause man to worship himself and that which Satan has created, to worship and serve the Creator more than the Creator, Romans chapter 1 says. And because of our rebellious sin nature that came at the fall in the garden, we by nature, without the working of God in our hearts, reject the one who is the Creator God. His creation rejected him. Look at verse 10, if you would, in this very same passage. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. In other words, they did not naturally want to know him. What's even more tragic, the people that he brought into being through Abraham, miraculously through Isaac, guided them through Jacob, and then down in Egypt and into the promised land, and all that he did for the nation of Israel, we read verse 11, this tragic verse, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Rejected by the world, rejected by the people that he loved, an amazing thing. And folks, Jesus was not unexpected. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and everlasting." There, from everlasting. That's another one of the great verses that speaks of the eternality of the coming Messiah. But he was going to be in Bethlehem born. Remember when the wise men came, the scribes were sent to find out what the scripture said, and they came back and said it was in Bethlehem of Judea. And so they knew exactly where he was to be born. But they wanted a great king to deliver them from Rome. They wanted to have a Messiah that would allow them to be the kind of men they wanted to be, not a savior. And Isaiah 53:3 makes it very clear. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus Christ came. Can you imagine this? God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the eternal God, went through the humiliation of being a baby and a man and lived here sinless on this earth only to be rejected by the world, to be rejected by his people and despised. Of course, all of that is to prove our total depravity and to also bring him to the cross, which would, of course, bring salvation for all of us. An intimate friend of George Frederick Handel called upon him as he was working on what we now know as the Messiah. And he was in the middle of setting the words of "He was despised," that wonderful part of the Messiah, to music, and found the great composer sobbing with tears. So greatly had this passage and the rest of his morning's work affected his master. Wouldn't it be good if we could get back to understanding what a great Savior and what he has done and how we reject him, maybe not theologically, but we do not let him have first place in our heart. James 4:4. James, remember, was the half-brother, if you want to call him that, of Jesus Christ. He came to faith after the resurrection. He became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he was known as Old Camel Knees. He was a man that prayed. And who was he praying to? He's praying to Jesus Christ. If anyone would have known Christ not being true, it would have been James. He knew the reality of Jesus Christ. And so in this earliest of epistles, he is very straightforward when he writes in chapter 4, verse 4. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, it's one thing when a lost world rejects Christ. We can understand that. We can even understand the hardness of the heart of the people of Israel, because so many of them were not truly saved. They were not part of the remnant, and they rejected the Lord. It's tragic. But when people who are saved, who know the Lord, who have been redeemed, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who have eternal life, who have reveled in the reality of the love of Christ at salvation, because of their love for the things they want to do and the yielding of themselves to their own will, we find the Bible calls them spiritual adulterers, and that their friendship with the world puts them at enmity, at opposition, in a rejection mode of the very God that saved them. You know, so often people just sort of say, worldliness is not that big a deal. It's a big deal to God. Now remember what I've been saying several times. The eternal creator God, Jesus, we need to get it right. And I tell you, believers, we need to get it right. He is our Savior and he's our Lord. We need to confess him as Lord. And it is a dichotomy when we who have been clearly saved know what we have done, have tasted of all that God has done for us, then choose to live an apathetic, self-centered, worldly life, get caught up in the system that Satan has constructed to keep people away from the Savior, and we identify with that very system that's the enemy of God for the salvation of the lost, and we have no power, and we confuse people by living according to the different aspects of this world. Now, friends, we need to realize how serious that is. I tell you, at Christmas time, people get caught up in the world a lot. Materialism, commercialism, get caught up in all of the other aspects of frivolity. And God wants us to have joy, and it's great to buy gifts, and all of these things are wonderful for family. But I'm telling you, folks, it's easy to get caught up in the world, and at a time in which we ought to have a touch of revival because of the reality of Christ. Remember, revival is life again, Christ's life. A time in which we should be so stirred that we're not the same, we end up actually rejecting him like the very world at Christ's time rejected him. I trust you'll think about that. This needs to be a time of a focus upon Jesus Christ. Number two, Christ is not only the eternal creator God, he is the incarnate God. Christ, the incarnate God. I love what Spurgeon says, sing, O universe, till thou hast exhausted thyself. Thou canst not afford a song so sweet as the song of incarnation. Though creation may be a majestic organ of praise, it cannot reach the compass of the golden canticle, incarnation. There is more in that than in creation, more melody in Jesus in the manger than there is in the worlds on worlds, rolling in grandeur around the throne of the Most High. That is why we are so stirred by the birth of Christ. The virgin birth, as we looked at last week, the marvel of God becoming man. And this is that which is at the focal point of God's love for us. Well, here we, as we look in both verse 1 and verse 14, he came at a point in time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's been the eternal God. But there was a point in time when he became man. When he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. And that point is a point in time. Look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. He was already in existence. Remember, he told the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am, using that great term of Jehovah, I am that I am. He was the eternal God, but he actually had a point in time in which he became a man. Folks, Jesus became a man, yet God, never to ever leave that. He is today at the right hand of the Father, the God-man, because he loves you. Forever in that humble state, forever identified with his creation. Folks, that was a moment of eternal history. When Jesus left the throne in his glory and came and became and submitted himself to becoming a man in the womb of that woman, one of his depraved creatures, though she was a very good woman, that was a dividing line in history. He became a man. He became flesh. The way this is stated makes it clear. He entered into a new dimension of existence through the gateway of a human birth and took up his residence among men. And so he became flesh. He became one of us. And it's in the aorist tense. So this is a point in time that he was the incarnate, became the incarnate Son of God. He became flesh. A term is used here by the Spirit of God through John, which puts it pretty bluntly. He became one of us. You had early on the attempts through Gnosticism and the docetic thinking to try to separate Jesus from actually becoming a man. He just sort of clothed himself in humanity but wasn't really a man. No, he went through a genuine birth. He forever is one of us. He became flesh, using that term, which is a term that really does encompass who we are. That is an amazing thing. The Bible is precise in what it says. And he dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. The word live there is from the and dwelt is from the word tabernacle. Much as God's presence was in the tabernacle during the time of Israel and the Shekinah glory being there, so Jesus now is dwelling among his people. Ramsey states, "We are reminded both of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the prophetic imagery of Jehovah tabernacling in the midst of his people, and of the Shekinah which he causes to dwell among them. The place of his dwelling is the flesh of Jesus. It is all fulfilled in Christ becoming man." Folks, God is in Jesus, for he is God. Here we are, the church of Jesus Christ, where two or three are gathered together, he is in our midst. The very reality of God is here with us this morning, and if you're a believer this morning, you are indwelt by the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of the living God. God is dwelling with us. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have the physical manifestation of his glory, but more importantly, we have the spiritual manifestation of his glory. That's why, folks, we can't have a dead church service. You can't afford a moment to be a carnal Christian. You should be emanating the very reality of the glory of Christ so that gathered together we show forth God's glory to a world that needs to see Jesus, for he, God, has tabernacled with man being in Christ, and we now have that oneness with him so we can know God spiritually right now. We'll know him throughout all eternity, but it starts right now. You see, that's why John was so excited. I want you to have that same fellowship with the Savior that I have now. I want you to have your joy to be full now because you can know him. Thirdly, Christ is the glorious God. Let's look at verse 14 again. "And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us, as we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now clearly his deity in verse 1 is stated, but here the deity of Christ is again emphasized. His glory is the same as whose glory? The Father. And so he said, "We beheld his glory, which is the glory of the only begotten of the Father." It is that which is of the Father and of the Son. He revealed the glory of the Father. His glory refers to the unique splendor and honor that they saw in Jesus' life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then the glorious power of God that was seen in their lives after the Spirit of God had come. And so the Lord Jesus brought to us the full, a glorious glimpse of our God. During World War II, in a home where the father had been away in the army, I've just been reading about those that were flying the B-24 bombers in over Germany in those years, and the enormous losses that were taken, and the awful heartache when the chaplains had to go and tell these young mothers about and wives about what had happened. And so every home was very aware of what was going on, and the father was away, and a mother asked her little boy, "What would you like to have more than anything for Christmas?" The boy looked at the picture of his dad dressed in his military uniform and said, "I would like for Daddy to step out of that picture and be with us at home for Christmas." That was the heart's desire of so many. Well, that's exactly what the Savior did. 2,000 years ago, he stepped out from the mental pictures and images that even the glorious, inspired Old Testament gave us, and he showed the world God. The Logos, the Word, the communication of who God is. And that's an amazing thing. He came not to just save us, but to reveal the glory of God himself, which is all involved in our salvation and our deliverance. Those that saw him marveled at Christ, his compassion, his power and his miracles, his ability to tell someone to come back from the dead and they would come back from the dead. But even more than that, to teach things like you studied this morning in your Bible study about how we're to love our enemies. We are to be willing to have a heart that does not respond in selfishness. And on, we have the great teaching from the Lord Jesus that revealed to us the very heart of God. John 13:31, therefore when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. You cannot read the Gospels without just glorifying God. I mean, when you really study Jesus, when you really get a hold by the Spirit of God who he is and how he lived even in his earthly existence, and then to go to the book of Revelation and see him in his heavenly existence, you cannot help but spiritually fall on your face before God and say, what a Savior, what a God that I have. And he revealed the uniqueness of his person, the only begotten of the Father, the one and only Son. He was literally the only one. This uniqueness. You see, you have clearly the Trinity because you have the Father distinct from the Son, and yet one God. There's one of a kind, the only begotten of the Father. You remember when he was baptized and the Spirit of God came down upon him in the form of a dove. The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the only one. So it makes it very clear what to believe in that regard. Well, finally, number four, Christ, the God of grace and truth. Look at the last part of verse 14. Full of grace and truth. We've seen him as the Creator, the eternal God. What a wonderful thing to see him in that regard. We've seen him in the uniqueness of his person and the fact that he is the one who reveals the glory of the Father. He is incarnate with us. And all of this means that he can be the God of grace and truth. Grace. Let's talk about grace for a minute. Grace is God's supernatural intervention in our lives. God's intervention, God's supernatural involvement. It's a gift. It's not something we deserve. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The very word grace means, has in its essence the idea of something that is not deserved, that is a gift. We are given the power to be saved through what Christ did when we accept him by faith alone. And we grow by the supernatural involvement of God in our lives when we take steps of faith after we're saved, and God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so Jesus Christ, this one who came, the incarnate Son of God, the one who is God, who is the Creator, the one who became man because of who he is and what he has done, can meet every need of every person in this room. That's a pretty big statement. If I made the statement, you know, there's not a problem that any of you have or any deprivation you have that I cannot meet, you'd go, oh, brother, you know, that was a pompous statement. That was not a very well-informed statement. But I can say it, this, that Jesus Christ is the fullness of grace. He is able to give you salvation, give you eternal life today if you are not saved. And Christian, he can meet every need. He will do it in an abundant way. He has mega grace, great grace, abounding grace. There's nothing that Christ cannot do. You are not here helpless this morning. You are here, if you're a believer, indwelt by God himself. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. He is here today, and if you will turn to him the same way you did when you trusted him as Savior, you can have the power of heaven to give you wisdom, direction, and deliverance in your life. Well, that's exciting. See, Christmas ought to be a time not when we're defeated. Christmas ought to be a time in which we're delivered. Christmas ought to be a time of many people getting saved, and you know that's our heart, but it ought to also be a time where Christians get stirred and delivered from the problems that they have. It's one of our burdens through this Christmas season. This will be a time of God's reviving work that we'll understand He is full of grace. Now, friend, if you're here and you've never been saved, He has the grace to save you. A preacher mentioned that when he was in seminary, Dr. George Truett, W. Truett, great preacher of 100 years ago, preached on campus for 1 week. One day, his sermon was on grace. He said, "I'll never forget one statement he made. I could not trust my hope of heaven on the best second I ever lived. I could not trust my hope of heaven on the best second I have ever lived." I thought, if he has to say that, what about me? And my friends, what about us? If you're here depending upon your works to get you to heaven, there's none of it that'll get you to heaven. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is all by God's grace. That's why Jesus came. All that He did was because we're in desperate need. But my friend, if you'll trust Him that He died for you and rose again, that He is the second person of the Godhead, He is your Savior, and if you'll ask Him to save you, you can be saved today. And Christian, everything you need for victory has been accomplished. A military tactician said that battles are won before they are fought. That was the way of saying that victory depends on prior preparation. One general called it making a good ready. The same principles apply in spiritual warfare. God in Christ has made all necessary prior preparation in effecting His eternal purpose of redemption to give us victory over sin. Folks, the war can be won if we'll let Him fight it. I mean, everything we're talking about, yes, it's glorious for salvation, but it's also glorious for victory. You do not go unarmed into the battle. You do not go as a helpless person. Yes, humanly you are. But if you have the armor of God, and through what Christ has done, He is full of grace, and He is able to give you the victory every time if you'll trust Him. Any problem we face is not because of God or just circumstances. We made wrong choices to not believe God, and then the negative circumstances have caused us to not respond right, and we have gone into ourselves and therefore suffered. A Christian, no matter what he's going through, if he's walking by grace, he has the power and the strength of Christ's victory to meet every challenge. That is really good news, folks. It is really good news. Grace and truth. Faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the word of God. This grace comes as you know this book, love this book, read it, listen to it, meditate upon it, but above all, those I will statements are real. And you take a step of faith, and that's where the grace comes from. Faith comes based upon the truths of God's word. And you cannot have victory without knowing the word of God. Why are we gathered here today? I'm doing as best I can to give you truth for you then to believe by faith and take the step that God wants you to take, and He will give you fullness of grace. If it's salvation you need, salvation you can have this morning. If it's victory over an inner thought problem, victory you can have today. If it's an inner over an addiction, a victory over an addiction, you can have that today. If it's a relationship issue, you can have victory in your own spirit today. It doesn't matter what you're facing, the Word of God addresses it, and if you'll believe the Word of God, you can have victory. Christ, the Creator, the eternal God, the incarnate God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What are we going to do with Christ today? We don't need to be ashamed of Christ. Let's bow for prayer. As we bow before the Lord here this morning, here at this Christmas time, we need to get a hold of the fact of who Christ is. Oh, it needs to stir us. He is our Savior. He is the Creator. We need to think much of Him here this morning. If you're a believer here today, you know you're saved and you have received that great gift of salvation. You know the eternal God. But you'd say, Pastor, I have to admit that I've given up on some areas of my life, or maybe you just have allowed yourself to get discouraged. But that truth that Christ is full of grace, He has won the victory, the preparation is made, that truth needs to grip you again. And you need to realize that moment by moment, day by day, you can experience His victory, not yours. There's nothing too hard for Him. You'd say, Pastor, God's touched my heart about that. I need to have grace, and I'm going to have to obey what God's told me if I'm going to have grace. I know that. And as I'm here today, I want to make much of Christ. What a privilege to know that He tabernacles, He lives with us. And He wants to know me, and He wants to give me victory. And I don't need to let this world have any part of my life. And you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to get a hold of the fullness of grace in my life, moment by moment, day by day. Would you pray for me? With heads bowed, would you slip up your hand if God's worked in your heart that way? I just need to experience that victory. I know I need to walk with God more than I am. God bless you. Many hands, yes. Amen. You may put them down. Anyone else? Pastor, I'm not where I ought to be. I find myself pushing back sometimes instead of having the victory, and I get discouraged. Would you pray for me? Anyone else here this morning? Yes, God bless you. God bless you. That's wonderful. You're here this morning and you say, Pastor, that grace that comes for salvation, I'm afraid I'm like the one that, if we depend on works, it's not a gift, and I'm afraid that's me. If I were to die, I was hoping I'd be saved. Friend, if that's truly the case, you need to accept the gift today. You need to accept the grace of God today and let Him save you. Jesus died for you. You'd say, Pastor, if I were to die, I don't know what would happen. I know God's working in my heart. I'm glad I'm here right now, and I'm burdened about it. Would you pray for me? I'm not going to point you out, friend, but I will pray for you along with these others. Anyone like that, just slip up your hand so I can see it. And you'd be willing to let God know that you're burdened and let us pray for you. Anyone like that? Not certain that you've ever experienced the grace of God for salvation. Yes, God bless you. Amen. I see that. It's wonderful. Anyone else? You know, I need to ask for prayer too. My heart's burdened. I'm not certain that the Christ of Christmas is my Savior. Would you pray for me? Lord, you've seen every heart represented by these hands. Lord, would you give very clear direction and victory here today? Lord, I do pray that you will be with those that are not saved. Thank you for this one that was very clear about their need. Lord, may this be the day of salvation. Would you work in each one now in Jesus' name? Amen.